Church family, I have exciting news for you this morning. We're beginning a new study in our time together. A couple Sundays ago, we wrapped up our study on John's Gospel, and today we're beginning a journey through the Old Testament book of Daniel. So if you have your scriptures with you this morning, please open with me to the book of Daniel. He's grouped among the major prophets of the Old Testament towards the back of your Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 690. And I believe the text is also written in the bulletin for your access there. Now, you may be thinking, well, Pastor, why are we studying this ancient book of Daniel? Well, there's a couple reasons. First and foremost, it's in the Word of God, right? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all God's Word is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all of Scripture is meant to be studied and read and even preached. And so we have the pleasure of doing that with this wonderful book. A second reason why I think it's so essential to study the book of Daniel is because if you recall from our study of John's Gospel, Jesus' favorite self-designation was the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. Well, guess where he got that title from? He got it from the book of Daniel. So when Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, he was pointing directly to Daniel's vision here in the book of Daniel, claiming to be that promised figure, the one who'd receive authority and an everlasting kingdom. And so that's why we're studying the book of Daniel, because we want to know more about Jesus. We want to know more about his redemptive ministry. We want to know more about the extent and the reach of Jesus's kingdom and his authority in our lives and on this earth. So without further delay, let's read together the first seven verses of this historical and prophetic book and see what they teach about Jesus's life, his mission, his kingdom. Please stand with me now as we honor the reading of God's word. This is from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Let's pray together. Well, Father, with your word open before us, we ask, God, that your Spirit will now bless the preaching, the teaching of it, as you have already blessed the reading of it. Open our hearts and our minds to hear from you today. Remove any distractions, Lord, that will prevent us from hearing from the great teacher, your Holy Spirit. Father, use me as a vessel and instrument in your hands to proclaim and declare your word boldly as I should. And we pray, Father, as a church, that you will use your word this morning to correct, to train, to rebuke, to exhort us as your children so that we can live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you, serving as witnesses to this lost generation in which we live. Father, bring praise to your name. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as you know, we're currently confessing together from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith certain truths about God's divine providence. For example, in last Sunday's confession in question one, we confess this together. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. And then in question two, also last week, we confess this. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. So let me ask you, church, you know, it's one thing to confess words upon a screen, but it's another to truly believe them in your heart and live your life in light of them. Do you truly believe that God carries out his divine purposes through his providence, ordering every detail of life according to his sovereign will so that nothing happens by chance? This means that the ordinary and even the unexpected are not random. The job that you have that you may not like, the class at school that you're struggling with, the difficult student that you have to teach, the medical report that you received that caught you off guard, the husband that you have, or the one that you wish you had and don't, the delayed answer to prayer, the relationship that isn't going as you had planned, even the direction of our country. Did you know that none of these things are accidental? All of them are being woven together by an all-wise, omnipotent God, accomplishing his goodwill and purposes. So as we begin our study of Daniel, we're introduced to some Jewish youths who not only confessed God's divine providence, but they also truly believed it in their heart, and they lived it out in their lives. So what I would like us to do as we examine these first seven verses together is identify five places in our text today where we clearly see God's providence at work. Five places. And as we do, friends, I want you to consider what it means for you to not only affirm God's providence, but to more fully surrender your heart and your life to God's sovereign rule. What does that look like for you? So for those taking notes, here are the five places that we see God's providence, and I'm going to begin each of these places with the letter P. We see God's providence in the punishment of his people. The punishment of his people. Second, we see God's providence in the profaning of the holy. Third, the positioning of the captives. Fourth, the plan of the king, and then fifth, the preservation of the line of promise. And if you missed any of those, don't worry, we're going to be visiting each one here in order. So let's begin with the first place we see God's providence, and that is in the punishment of his people. In verse 1, Daniel lays out the historical backdrop of his book, anchoring it here in a real moment in history when God raised up the kingdom of Babylon to punish his own people for their unfaithfulness. The phrase here, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, is more than a time stamp. It's more than a time marker. It's a reminder that God's judgment unfolds in real time under a real king and in real history. Jehoiakim began ruling Judah around 608 BC after King Josiah was killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 36. So when Jehoiakim became king of Judah, he was what you call a vassal king. He was a king who was under the authority of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and he reigned for 3 years in that position when God raised up Babylon to besiege Jerusalem in 605, 606 BC. In Donald Campbell's commentary on Daniel, he cites two clear reasons why God's judgment fell upon the people of Judah and their capital city, Jerusalem. First, the people of Judah had rejected the Lord's Sabbaths. You know, Mosaic law required that the land be allowed to rest every seventh year. But the Israelites had not obeyed this law in 490 years. So God demanded captivity, a captivity of 70 years, according to 2 Chronicles 36, to allow the land to rest. And I think this is a reminder to us, dear friends, that what God commands and what God asks for, he usually ends up getting one way or another. So that's the first reason that God raised up Babylon against Judah. They had rejected the Lord's Sabbath. The second reason God raised up Babylon was because of their persistent idolatry. Their persistent idolatry. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen by this time. They had fallen to Assyria because of their ongoing rebellion against God, including worship of calves, including worship of Baal. And while Judah, I guess you could say, resisted for a time, those of us in the 4 o'clock service were studying the book of Kings, and we're seeing the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel, and where we have really yet to get into the idolatry of the southern kingdom, but they were abiding with the Lord a little bit more than the northern kingdom was. But the northern kingdom had fallen by this time, and now the Lord is carrying out his judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah because they too had followed the same idolatrous path as the northern kingdom had. They turned to Baal and Asherah. They set up Asherah poles where they conducted pagan worship. They even adopted the worship of Molech, which involved the horrific practice of child sacrifice and other forms of extreme sexual immorality tied to pagan worship. You know, but despite all of this wickedness for centuries, you know, God was patient with them, wasn't he? He was patient with them, calling them to repentance. He sent a number of prophets to them to rebuke them, to call them to turn from their sin. Here's a few of them: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zephaniah, all of those prophets the Lord sent to a rebellious Judah to call them back to God, to keep the ways of God, but they refused. They refused and they hardened their hearts. They clung to their idolatry. They ignored warning after warning to repent of their sin in turn. So consequently, what did God do? He raised up a pagan king of a wicked nation to judge and punish his covenant people. That wicked king was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If you're familiar with ancient history, Babylon was an ancient city located in the land of Mesopotamia in what is today modern-day Iraq. At that time, Babylon wasn't just a city. It was the center of a powerful empire that controlled much of the Near East. After Nebuchadnezzar and his troops defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish, they besieged Jerusalem. You see here the word besiege in the Hebrew, that means to shut in or surround. So when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, it means they surrounded the city. They cut off supplies going in and out of the city, of course, which means they would eventually starve to death. They would face devastating economic circumstances because they weren't allowed to trade and sell their goods. So Babylon seized the city by surrounding them and basically starving them out. And remember, dear friends, that Jerusalem was the holy city of God. I think it's in Zechariah 2:8 that they're called the apple of God's eye. And this was the home of God's chosen people, the Jewish people. Listen to these words of judgment here. And we're going to see here that even though they were his chosen people, and this city was the apple of his eye, he still providentially brought judgment upon them. Listen to Jeremiah 25:8-9. This is a warning the Lord gave them years in advance. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. So who is the one that brought the kingdom of Babylon against the kingdom of Judah? It was God. It was God. I will send all of the tribes of the north, and I will bring them against this land, and I will devote them to destruction. God brought judgment upon his own people, and he utilized a pagan nation and a wicked king to do it, and he even called their wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the first place, friends, where we see the providence of God in this text is in the punishment of God's own people, the people of Judah. And this brings us to the next place, the second place we see God's providence, and that is in the profaning of the holy. The profaning of the holy. To profane something means to treat something that is holy or sacred as if it were ordinary or unworthy of respect. And in verse 2, Daniel shows that the Lord was not only behind the fall of Judah, but also the invaders profaning Judah's king, Judah's people, and even the temple vessels. It's a profane thing for the king of God's covenant people to be subjugated to a pagan ruler. Yet that's exactly what happens in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Friends, the Davidic throne here is now brought low before the nations. The one who should represent God's authority is now powerless in the hands of the Babylonians. As Jehoiakim is taken away, 2 Chronicles 36:6 says that Nebuchadnezzar bound him in chains. Jeremiah 22:18-19 prophesied a dishonorable end for Jehoiakim, essentially meaning that he would not receive a proper burial and he would be treated with disgrace. There's no indication even that he made it to Babylon. He might have been killed on the way, or when he got to Babylon, he might have been put in a dungeon, and we don't hear anything else about him. So Judah's king was profaned. But it wasn't just Judah's king. It was also the people and many of the sacred treasures of God's holy house. This was the first of three deportations of the Jews from the land of Judah here in 605 BC. The second took place in 597 BC, and the third took place in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem's temple. So for over a 20-year period, there were three deportations, and the one we're reading about here was just the first one. So what had been set apart by God for God's glory was now being seized by foreigners. Temple treasures were placed in pagan temples as if they were trophies, and God's treasured people are led into exile, a visible sign that God's judgment was not only coming upon the king of Judah, but upon the entire nation. Where were they taken? Well, they were carried off, Daniel says, to the land of Shinar. This is a name that reaches back to the earliest chapters of Scripture in Genesis chapter 11. It's a city that is associated with human pride and rebellion against God. It's the same region where humanity once sought to exalt itself at the Tower of Babel and build a name for itself apart from the Lord. So where do we get Babylon? Well, from the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. So I want you to picture what's taking place here, the situation that the people of Judah now find themselves in. They're captives under judgment, God's judgment, dwelling in the very symbol of God's, or I should say, in the very symbol of man's defiance against God in Shinar. The irony here is very striking. The people of God, called to reflect his glory and reflect his name among the nations, are now living in the heart of a land defined by opposition to God, while the holy vessels of God's house are absorbed into a pagan system of worship that neither knew God nor honored God. This is a sobering picture, friends, of how far the people of Judah had fallen. Yet there's good news in this. This isn't a story of God's defeat, but it's a story of God's sovereignty. Because the same God who sent his people into exile would also preserve them there, proving that his providence is not confined to a temple, to a city, or to a land. And we have the pleasure of studying many more chapters of Daniel, and we're going to see God's providence in keeping and preservation in action. So that's the second place now where we see God's providence in the profaning of the holy. The third place we see God's providence is in the positioning of the captives. The positioning of the captives. In verses 3 and 4, Daniel records the king's commands regarding the positioning of some of the captives. And even here, friends, we see the hand of God's providence at work. In verse 3, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar had a chief eunuch named Ashpenaz. You know, it wasn't uncommon for kings in the Near East to have eunuchs in their service. A eunuch was typically a man who had been physically altered so that he couldn't father children. And because of this, he was often entrusted with positions of close and high responsibility in the king's service. As we see here with Ashpenaz, Ashpenaz was responsible for supervising the selection and the training of these young captives for service. And some have even gone to say that Daniel himself and his companions were also eunuchs or made eunuchs by the Babylonians. We don't know that for sure. It's not explicitly stated in Scripture. However, there is a prophecy, I believe it's Isaiah 39, that says that a time is coming for Judah when some of their nobility would be led off into exile and made eunuchs in the land of Babylon. So it's very possible that these are the eunuchs that fulfill that prophecy, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. So we don't know for sure if Daniel was a eunuch, but it's very possible that he was. And here Ashpenaz is selecting them here for service based upon certain criteria that the king gives. Let's look at the criteria here. First, they were to be some of the people of Israel. That's rather self-explanatory. These individuals, these captives that were being chosen for service to the king, were to be of the people of Judah. The king wasn't here selecting randomly from the nations. He was deliberately drawing from Judah's own identity, targeting those who represented Judah's future. Second, they were to be from royal or noble lineage. In other words, they're to be captives that came from leadership, captives that came from influence, not the common population. See, Babylon wasn't looking for laborers here. They already had a whole bunch of those. They were recruiting potential administrators, those who were already shaped by status and responsibility. Third, they were to be youths without blemish, meaning they were to be young, physically fit, outwardly impressive, good-looking, if you want to say that. In other words, they were to be the best of what Judah had to offer. Young men who, by human standards, were already destined for prominence. Fourth, they were to be skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Well, what does that mean? Well, this means that they were being prepared for intellectual and cultural formation. Babylon wanted men who could be retrained, men who could absorb the language of the Babylonians, their values, their worldview, and then serve in this empire without resistance. These servants wouldn't merely serve in obscurity, dear friends. They would serve in the king's presence, in the imperial authority, under the imperial authority of the very king of Babylon himself. So what we're seeing here is a deliberate program of assimilation. Babylon's goal is to carefully select, isolate, and then reshape these young men to reflect the values, wisdom, and the identity of the Babylonian Empire itself. In other words, this isn't just a relocation. This is a recreation. The goal is not merely to bring these young men to Babylon, but to remake them into Babylonians, to strip away their covenant identity and reform them according to the standards of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But even here, dear friends, in this calculated strategy of the Babylonians, the providence of God is still quietly at work, positioning Daniel and his companions exactly where God intends them to be, at the heart of Babylon itself. So what looks like Babylon shaping and reforming these young men, in reality, is God positioning them for his purposes. The empire thinks it is forming servants for itself, but in reality, God is placing his faithful people in the center of the Babylonian empire to accomplish his purpose and will through them. What a glorious thing. That's the third place we see God's providence, in the positioning of the captives. The fourth place we see God's providence is in the plan of the king, the plan of the king. In verse 5, Daniel reveals King Nebuchadnezzar's plan for the Jewish youth he had taken captive, a plan ultimately overruled by the providential hand of God. The Babylonian king enjoyed, of course, the best of everything, the best produce of the land, the choicest meats of the royal herds, the finest wine of Babylon's vineyards. And from that abundance, he appointed a daily portion for these young men, ensuring that they would be nourished and strengthened and shaped for the very provisions, or by the very provisions, of the king himself. And not only was the king concerned with their physical nourishment, he was also intent on their intellectual and cultural formation. They were to be educated in the language and literature of the Babylonians, immersed in the wisdom of the empire, trained or retrained to think, speak, and live as Babylonians. This was a comprehensive re-education, body and mind, designed to reshape not just what they did, but who they were at their core. At the end of this three-year period, the text says, Daniel says, they would be brought before the king to serve. This was the goal of the entire process. After years of training, testing, and reformation, they would be presented before King Nebuchadnezzar himself, ready to serve in the highest levels. But dear friends, even here, we see the hand of God at work, don't we? God is quietly and powerfully working through his providence. What looks like to be a carefully designed program of assimilation is in reality the outworking of divine purpose. Babylon may be shaping the environment, but God is sovereign over the outcome. He's placing his servants exactly where he wants them to be, not merely for service in an earthly court, but for their faithful witness of his kingdom in a foreign land. So that's the fourth place we see God's providence in the plan of the king, bringing us finally to the fifth place we see his providence, and that is in the preservation of the line of promise. Preservation of the line of promise. In verses 6 and 7, Daniel records the names of some of the youth who were taken into captivity. And in these names, we see God's providential care in preserving the line of promise that would eventually lead to the Messiah. Daniel names four of the youth here in verse 6. Daniel himself, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know, it's estimated that Daniel and his friends at this time were probably mid to late teens, so we're thinking 15, 16, maybe 18, up to 19. We're not sure if they were close friends at this time before the exile or if they became close friends after the exile, but what we do know is that God developed between them a deep friendship. The meaning of each of their names here is actually a powerful testimony to the power and grace of God. Daniel, who is the author of this book, his name means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means whom the Lord helps. Each name of the four having the name of God or Lord in it in some way, which tells you something about these young men, that their parents were likely faithful Jews. Just because the kingdom of Judah is taken into exile, we've got to be careful not to assume that every person in Judah was apostate. Many of them were, but there was still a faithful remnant that honored God and his word. But even in this situation, even those who were faithful were still taken here into exile. And it's no insignificant detail that all four were of the tribe of Judah. Do you see that in the text? So in the midst of this judgment and displacement, God was preserving a faithful remnant from the very tribe through which the promised Messiah would come. For example, in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, it promises that a descendant of David would come and establish an everlasting kingdom. Later, Scripture identifies this promised king as the son of David, the ruler from the tribe of Judah. So God is working here, providentially to preserve his covenant people and advance his redemptive purposes through Judah, while Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, is attempting to reshape and reassign them for his own kingdom. And we see this attempt yet again in the renaming of Daniel and his companions, seeking here to strip away their covenant identity and replace it with allegiance to the gods and culture of Babylon. Daniel is given the name Belteshazzar, meaning Prince of Bel, a title used for Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. Hananiah is given the name Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Mishael is given the name Meshach, which means who is like Shaq, not the basketball player, but Venus. And Azariah is given the name Abednego, which means servant of the shining fire. So do you see what's taking place here in the renaming of God's servants here? They're replacing names that were given in dedication to the one true God and changing them out with names of dedication to the gods of Babylon. So incredible. And we see here that this type of this attempt to erase their history and to intrude and cause the line of promise, the covenant line of promise in Israel, to be inflicted to the point where no savior can come through it is very evident here in this text. And we shouldn't be surprised, because this is nothing new in history when it comes to Satan's attempts to defeat God and to prevent a redeemer. And we've seen this since the time of the Garden of Eden, in the attempts to destroy the line of promise. We saw it in Cain and Abel. That was about Satan trying to destroy the line of promise. Pharaoh's oppression of the Jews in Egypt. Haman's attempt at genocide of the Jews in the book of Esther. Herod's massacre of the babies at Jesus' birth. All the way to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The pattern here is the same. Satan has been attempting to derail God's redemptive plan of the promised seed from the beginning. And here it's the same thing we see taking place in Babylon. Satan is once again seeking to eliminate the promised seed. But dear friends, as we continue through Daniel, we'll see that time and time again, God's providence reigns supreme. Kings may rename, nations may reshape, and empires may attempt to redefine God's people, but none of their efforts transcends God's sovereign hand. We'll see here that God is not reacting to Babylon's plan. He's actually ruling over it and through it. And in the end, it's not Nebuchadnezzar who determines the future of these young men or who they worship. It is the Lord who determines their future and who they worship. He is the one who preserves. He's the one who directs. He is the one that fulfills his covenant promises exactly, dear friends, as he intends. So that's the fifth place we see God's providence, in the preservation of the line of promise. So let me conclude with a few takeaways from what we just covered. How should we, having just studied this together, how should this text direct and inform us as Christians living in the 21st century? Well, first of all, no matter who is reigning supreme, whether kings or presidents, princes or mullahs, it's essential that we recognize that it's God who put them in power and for his purposes. Later in Daniel chapter 2, 21, Daniel acknowledges this very thing. He says that God changes times and seasons, removing kings and setting up kings. So even when things seem unstable, even when things seem unjust, we know, we must know that God is ruling over every authority. It's His will that is being carried out. It is His purposes that reign supreme. And this truth, dear friends, should help us to rest in His wisdom, should help us to remain faithful in times of pressure, and help us to refuse to live in fear of earthly powers, because our Lord reigns supreme. Second, we need to accept that the Lord disciplines those He loves. That's a text right out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Oftentimes, our circumstances and our hardships feel like a time of exile, but in reality, they're a divine instrument in God's hands, shaping and forming us into the dependent, faithful, and obedient people that He wants us to be. The Lord disciplines those He loves. Daniel and his companions are placed here under the discipline of the Lord in Babylon so God can carry out his purposes in them and through them, as well as individually for each of their lives. Third, know that the world always tries to blot out the distinctive markers of Christians, of believers. Our identity, our convictions, and our loyalty to God are always going to be under attack. Just as Babylon sought to rename Daniel and his friends, every age has its own pressures to reshape God's people in the image of the surrounding culture. But hold fast to your identity in Christ. When everything around you is trying to press you and form you into its mold, remember Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And dear friends, the way that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind is through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, using His Word to transform our hearts and renew our minds so that we can live for Christ while we're in exile on this earth. And fourth and finally, as we just finish studying in John's Gospel, remember that Satan failed to derail God's redemptive plan. What looked like Satan's greatest victory when Jesus hung on that cross became his decisive defeat. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was crucified for our transgressions. He was resurrected for our justification, and He was exalted to the right hand of His Father in heaven, ensuring that we will be eternally kept by the God who called us and saved us. Dear friends, no matter what Satan tries, know that he has failed. He has failed to derail God's plan of redemption. What a blessing it is to be loved and preserved by the all-powerful, sovereign, and only true God. What is our closing call to action then? Well, it's to surrender our lives fully to His sovereign purposes and will, not withholding our obedience when things get difficult, not resisting His providence when things are confusing, and not fearing the plans of man when our lives are in the hand of God. Early in my ministry, I had the opportunity to stand next to a father in the hospital, next to his daughter. He was a single dad. His daughter had leukemia. She was taking her final breaths, and we were over her body in the bed, and I was at a loss for words to say to this dear brother. And he said, "Well, whatever the Lord wills, whatever the Lord wills." And friends, I have to admit, especially at that time, I'm not sure that I could have mustered those words. But dear friends, do you truly believe in the divine providence of God? That he carries out his will in absolute perfection. Nothing is random. Nothing is by chance. Everything is for his purposes, for his glory, for our good as his people, even though it hurts at times, even though it can break our hearts. So dear friends, know who is on the throne. Surrender yourself fully to him. May our confession of divine providence not just be words on our lips, but something we truly believe in our hearts, and may we live our lives in light of those truths. And if you're here today or listening online and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, today is the day. Jesus is more than a historical figure or a moral teacher. He's the reigning king before whom every soul will stand. So I want to encourage you today, if you're not right with God through the redemption that Jesus provides through his death on the cross, that you'll come before Jesus today in your heart, humble yourself, call upon him to save you, confess of your sins to him, repent, which means to turn away from your sins and turn to Christ in his love, in his compassion, in his forgiveness. Do that today in your heart. And Jesus says, those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead will be saved. He's good on his promises, every single one of them, because our God is sovereign. He is Lord of all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this introduction of Daniel and what it means for us as Christians here today. I pray for my brothers and sisters. We have such a tendency to fear what's going on in the world around us. We have such a tendency to worry, to be anxious about news that we hear. Maybe it's about our health, maybe about our job, maybe about a relationship or our finances. Father, where are we putting our trust? Where are we putting our faith? May it be you and you alone. And may we be able to say, it is well with my soul. May we be able to say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Help us, Father. Strengthen us to live as your people, as your servants here, while we are in exile on this earth, awaiting our King's return. And may you hasten that return, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.